Thank you, Pastor Brent. Great job last week, and to Dr. Capes the week before. I really appreciate being able to jump in here and tag team in Philippians, where we will find ourselves shortly in chapter 2. But I know you've got a good context from the last couple of weeks. You've seen the maps. I thought I'd just remind some of you in the room who may not remember things like you used to about a voyage across the Aegean. How do you say that? Aegean Sea. That some of you took with Beverly and myself back in 2015. I see some faces that are familiar. We went over to Ephesus and then up through Athens, through Thessalonica into Philippi. And there they are. I look close. You'll see some people that look familiar. See the guy in the denim shorts on the left? Watch, he's not here today. How much you want to bet? He's not here today. Claude is not here today. I did all of this planning just for him. Well, there's Carrie. So, you know, Dale's not too far away. There's Dale just to the left of that statue of Paul in Thessalonica, and over to Philippi, where there's a church now, not the church of Philippi, but a church in Philippi that is a memorial sort of church of the establishment there near the river. Beautiful place. And there are the beautiful ladies from Texas that went along with us on the tours of Paul. By the way, it's not a great time to go to Israel. For a tour, it's just not, sadly. We hope and pray it will come back again someday. However, if you're looking to make a trip abroad in some biblical spiritual context, the journeys of Paul are very, very rewarding, and I would recommend it. Definitely worth it. Go to prose, Philippians. To the Philippians is the letter, and as I mentioned, we're in chapter 2. And here's what's interesting, if you know me at all. By the way, I'm David, if we haven't met. Nice to meet you. You know how I like to teach and preach is to break it down, break it down, break it down, break it down. I like to go verse by verse by verse, and sometimes even word by word. That's just my habit. That's just sort of how I've found sort of my stride in teaching the Bible, is to really, really break it down. However, beloved Mark, who we wish great holiday to with Becky and the family, they are all having English summer, and we wish him all the best. We miss him. Look forward to getting them back in a few weeks. What he has set us up to do is, as a break from Romans, to take an overview of Philippians, which means I've been assigned the entirety of chapter 2 in the next 25 minutes or so. Kidding. No problem. Actually, when I preached through Philippians quite a few times, it would take me 3 to 4 months to get through the book and 4 or 5 weeks to get through just chapter 2. But don't worry. Today, we're going to manage to do it in just about this amount of time. By the way, thanks to Brent for getting me up early. This means I can let you out early. Do you really think that'll ever happen? You know me too well. You know me too well. Let's get our roadmap so we can get an idea of how we're going to get through the entirety of chapter 2 in a morning. We'll look first at the call to unity, which is the overall theme. And what we really want to do when we take this kind of approach to Scripture is identify the big idea, sort of the main point of the text, and then see how the rest of it works around and with and support of that main idea. It's very helpful. It's excellent to go deep dive word by word, verse by verse. That's great. But sometimes it's helpful also to push back and get the big picture view of the whole text, so that when you start breaking it down and taking segment by segment or verse by verse, you don't take any of those segments or verses out of context in any way that might then be a contradiction to the main point. Are you with me? So we have something in Bible study called exegesis. That's to take out of the text, to pull out of the text its meaning. Eisegesis is the opposite. That's where we read meaning into the text. So we have an idea. We're spiritual beings and we want to find support for our idea. So we go to the Bible and we find a verse or a phrase or sometimes a few words, and we lift that out of its context and we use that to support what we think, believe, or wish. That's called eisegesis. That's wrongly handling the Scripture. So what we're going to be doing these 5 weeks, and especially today, is we're going to take that big overview and make sure we understand what's happening in chapter 2 and how the pieces of chapter 2 work together for the whole. So we'll see this chapter is essentially Paul's call to the church at Philippi for unity. We'll look at the key to unity. I'm going to tell you what it is already. I don't want to sneak up on you. I don't want to surprise you. It's humility. So if you want to leave, now's a good time. And we'll know you're not humble if you leave now. The key to unity is humility. And then we're going to have some wonderful examples of humility. I'll go ahead and give you a preview. There are four. We'll spend a little bit longer in number one, a little bit less in number two, and a lot less in three and four, but you'll see why that's true. And finally, of course, we always want to have some points for home, because we want to go home with something that'll encourage us, that'll exhort us, challenge us, motivate us, and move us to action. It's always the goal of Bible study. So with that, let's start with a call to unity. Philippians chapter 2. Are you ready to get this whole book in view? Verse 1 says, so. Okay, what does that mean? So means we got to stop. You can't run past so. So is telling us what's coming is connected to what's been passed. So we cannot just go run. So what? Always when you see these words, they're indicators that what's about to be said has to be understood in light of what's just been said. It's a connecting word. And therefore. In this case, the word so. So we're not going to see chapter 2 yet, because the first word in the first verse tells us to go back to chapter 1. That's where we find the verse that we would say is sort of the overall verse, perhaps even of Philippians, but certainly it precedes what's coming in chapter 2. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, there's some context there, Paul's in prison in Rome, the church in Philippi, I may hear, which he's heard already from Epaphroditus, the deliverer, that may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, imagine arms locked, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So that's what the so is there for. It's to position us and prepare us for what's coming next. And apparently, there is a double threat to the unity of the church at Philippi. There is a threat from the outside with false teachers or outright objectors to the Christian faith and the gospel message. There is opposition on the outside. But perhaps even more dangerous is the potential that seems to be stirring. Epaphroditus has brought word to Paul in Rome of what's happening in Philippi. Paul is a bit concerned with what he's hearing. We'll see more of that in the coming chapters. But what might be more dangerous, even to opposition from the outside, is strife and division on the inside. Strife and division on the inside. And what Paul is writing for here is unity. He's saying to the church at Philippi, you've got to stand together. You've got to be one. And so his appeal for unity goes like this. So, if I promise we're going to get through chapter 2. But this second word is a really important word. So, if. Now, in English, if introduces an aspect of doubt. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. If it rains today. I don't know if it will or not. The weatherman doesn't know. How would I know? I mean, he knows probabilities and likelihoods, he sees trends, he gets an idea. But that's not what the word if in the Bible's language really implies. It doesn't come with a sense of doubt or question. It comes with a sense of certainty. In other words, it's called a conditional clause, and the condition has been met. So another way to read the word if is to substitute in since. In other words, all the conditions for this if to be true have been met. And what we're doing here is we're building a case, if you will, in Paul's argument for his admonition or his exhortation. So since, we could read, there is. In other words, hey, guess what? There is. There is encouragement. Or some translations, you might have one that says exhortation. Is there any exhortation in Christ, encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love? Any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. That affection is deep affection. The word there is literally bowels, splankna, something like that. It tells us that there's something that comes from deep within us that's connected more to who we are than just what we do. It's a deep affection and sympathy. So there's the if before the then. And what we see here, that word, in fact, participation, is this great word. You all know it well. In the Greek, it's koinonia. Koinonia, common. What Paul's essentially saying is, hey, remember, church, you've experienced some dynamic spiritual realities yourselves. You know of this. And this forms the basis for his appeal. This is the evidence, so to speak, or the reasoning to say what he's about to say. Hey, you all know this. You have experienced encouragement and admonition and exhortation in Christ. You've been comforted by his love. You've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit and the fellowship of the saints. These things are all true. There's no if in the sense of the English if. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. No. Since you know of these deep spiritual truths and realities of deep affection and of deep sympathy and of deep mercy, these spiritual realities of a spiritual community, this is the basis for Paul's appeal for unity. Understand that. He's not asking them to agree on the style of music. He's not asking them to agree on the color of the carpet. He's appealing to them on the basis of who they are and of their common experience in Christ. It's really important, folks. We'll touch on that a little bit later. The word koinonia is the big word. It means fellowship. Are you together? Yes, you're together. How? You're together in Christ. You are made one in the Spirit of Christ. And you've experienced these great realities upon which I now exhort you. What? If those are true, then, because it's an if then, it's a since then, complete my joy. That, fill my cup, Paul says. Make my day, Clint Eastwood said. No, not that one, sorry. Fill my cup is the best reading of that. How? How do we make you happy, Paul? How do we fill you with joy? How do we make sure, Paul, your cup is overflowing? Well, Paul answers, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full or one accord. That's a sense of togetherness, completeness. And again, by repetition, only stronger, of one mind. So these realities, these experiences have formed sort of the basis of Paul's appeal. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. All that's to say, be one. Be one. Very important that there is this basis to the call for unity. And it's not based on external characters, qualities, characteristics, preferences, opinions. It's not based on things around us. The call to unity is based on who is within us. This will become very important in just a moment. But let's take this a bit further and make sure we expand this a bit. A call to unity. Unity is not uniformity, right? Uniformity happens when there is pressure on the outside. Conform. Pressure from the outside. So cultural preferences, generational preferences, national preferences, whatever, political, educational, you name it. Favorite college football team. Why do they all wear the same clothes on Saturday game day? Why? Is there something inside of them that just makes them want to wear that color? Or is everybody in the stadium going to be wearing it? And if you're not, you get, you know, said rude things to. No, I mean, that's pressure, which creates uniformity. That is not unity. So we want to be clear about this. We're not trying to press each other into our image. We're not trying to create a new me. This is not uniformity. And I would say, secondly, unity is more than the absence of open warfare. I mean, just because we're not duking it out in the hallways of the church doesn't mean that we're unified. Unity is more than the absence of hostility. Outwardly, there's something deeper and inside that is true when it comes to unity. Unity is common, that word koinonia. It's a common common faith, we believe. It's a salvation that is common. We are saved in Christ. How did any of us in this room come to Christ? By faith. By grace through faith. In whom? Jesus. That's what makes us one-minded and in one fellowship and one salvation and one spirit. It's a common salvation. The Spirit born in each of us at the moment of our salvation makes us to be one. We have a common love for each other, and it's His love, agape. We have a common values and priorities. That's what makes us one. We have common interests. Yes, interests. And by the way, I just want to be sure you read in this text. I want to continually insert the word need in this next verse, but it doesn't use the word need. It uses the word interest. It's a much broader term than the word need. You have need of food and water. We should meet your need. It's not the word. It's interests. So it speaks of values and priorities and convictions and things of that nature. We have a common purpose. We know why we're here. We know what we're here to do. We have a kingdom mindset. We think in terms of the kingdom vocabulary. And we have an eternal destination. We're citizens. I believe Brent mentioned last week, we are citizens of heaven, all of us. We're going home. We're going to spend a lot of time together. We should probably figure out how to get along together. Amen? Say, I don't like that guy very much. Do you know how long forever is? And God's got a sense of humor to build your mansion on a hilltop right next to His. And do you think we're going to have privacy fences? I don't. Common destiny. And the basis for Paul's appeal is really so strong. And we have so much in common that comes from deep within the initiative of the work of God in our lives, that it should enable us to overcome whatever divides us. And petty differences and small disagreements should pale by comparison to all of these realities that unite us. I mean, we can fall out in the church on anything. I heard somebody say in the hall the other day, wherever you have two Baptists, you have three opinions. Somebody said that outside of Dr. Cape's office, standing by my door. Wherever there are two Baptists, you have three opinions. Well, I'm probably as equally convinced that's true of the Methodists and Presbyterians and the Pentecostals too. I'm pretty sure it's just human. And there are so many of those opinions that can take the shape and form and gain the strength of convictions, and then suddenly it's something we need to argue over, or perhaps even a hill we want to die on. And those things, if we aren't careful, will grow and eventually outweigh the essence of what unites us in Christ. We got to keep things in perspective and remember what binds us and makes us to be truly one. And in light of those things, little differences are just little differences. And what's the key to this harmony and unity? Well, if we keep reading, we're going to see the key to unity is humility. Look at verse 3. Told you we are flying, aren't we? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What is selfish ambition or conceit? The opposite of humility. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's take that word humility. Let's unpack it. That's too big of a Greek word for me to pronounce. I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to let it lay there and tell you what the standard definition of that Greek word is: lowliness of mind. And I dug a little deeper and went a little further and tried to find a more expansive definition of humility. It was hard to find. I'm just being humble and telling you. Oh, wait, there went my humility. Sorry. So I thought, well, I'll ask the smartest guy I know to give me a better definition of humility. But Mark's on vacation. So I asked his assistant, not Jan, Claude. Do you know Claude? Claude is an AI, an artificial intelligence. And I've just been experimenting with like little things, you know, like, can you explain the origins of the universe? Small things. Can you fully unpack the doctrine of the Trinity in a sentence? Okay, so I'm just playing. But I thought, well, let me just see what an artificial intelligence. This is not a person with a dog in the fight. This is not an individual. This is a computer thing. And I said, Claude, can you give me a good definition of humility? And this thing spoke. Just like in seconds, just there it was. Humility is the quality of having, I should do it in a computer voice. Humility is the quality of having, good word here, a modest and accurate understanding of one's own importance, abilities, and limitation. Well, that's good. Modest and accurate understanding. It involves recognizing that you don't have all the answers. Being open to learning from others and acknowledging your mistakes without defensiveness. That's humility, Claude says. At its core, I love this, humility isn't about thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Whoa. Now that sounds like Claude's read the Bible. And maybe even Philippians chapter 2. Because humility is not self-deprecation or thinking very little of yourself. Humility is thinking of others first, which means you're thinking of self less. That's good. Good job, Claude. You're a good reader. He's done his homework. It's the opposite of arrogance and pride. We just said that. Paul said that. Yet it's also distinct from self-deprecation or low self-esteem. Those two are not the same. You don't have to think you're a terrible person to be a humble person. In fact, if you know who you are in Christ, you're very confident of who you are in Christ. But that confidence doesn't come across as arrogance. It can be in humility. A humble person can recognize their strengths and accomplishments while maintaining perspective about their place in the larger world. I'm not the center of the world. I'm not the top of the hill. I'm a person in the mix of all of this, with the gifts and abilities that God has given me for His glory. Remember I said, give me a good definition? I might should have said a short definition. Because then Claude said, humility manifests in several ways, being genuinely curious about others' perspectives, seeking the interests of others, perspectives, being an interest. Admitting when you're wrong. Well, I was right about that. Asking for help when needed, and giving credit where it's due. Do you know that's a good definition of humility? It often involves a willingness to be surprised, to have your mind changed, and to recognize that your current understanding might be incomplete or flawed. And I think Claude was just showing out at this point. In many philosophical and religious traditions, humility is considered a virtue because it fosters better relationships. In the context of Philippians 2, that's exactly the point. That good, healthy relationships need a good, healthy dose of humility among all those involved in the relationship for the relationship to thrive. Enables continuous learning and creates space for genuine connection to others. Porcupines have a hard time connecting with others. Arrogant people have a hard time connecting with others. For the similar reasons. It's seen as a foundation for wisdom because it keeps you open to new information and experiences rather than being closed off by the certainty that you already know everything you need to know. That's humility. And then I got suspicious. So I asked Claude a question. Claude, are you humble? And Claude said, that's a thought-provoking question. That puts me in an interesting position. Claiming to be humble might itself seem like a lack of humility, while denying it entirely might come across as false modesty. I told you that computer was smart. Enough of Claude, back to the text. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's not Claude. That's the Bible. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. By the way, that look, spokeo in the Greek, skopeo, my apologies, A spoke is like your bicycle. No, scopeo, like a scope, like a telescope or a microscope or a telescopic lens. What do? They give you something to look through, to focus, to identify, also to exclude, right? If it's not in the lens, you don't even see it, which helps you lock in. And maybe what you're looking at is a long, long, long way away, or maybe it's very close. You just want to get an up-close look at it. But you get the idea. Scopia is to look at with interests, to lock in on. Another way, if you just want to add another word, look after. To look closely, to look with interest, to look after. All those words tied up in this idea of taking a deep interest in someone other than yourself. Now, you know all well in this day and time what these look like in real time. How many times have you had to walk around somebody in a park, in an attraction, a museum, taking a selfie and doing all the facial contortions that people do when they do selfies? Some of them got a pole like 6 feet long and they hit you in the head and wave it around. Selfie. What are you doing when you're taking a selfie? What are you looking at? A selfie is a look at yourself. You ever sit next to somebody on an airplane that's doing one of those video vlog things? Have you ever watched the transformation that comes over them when the thing starts rolling? Or just before it does, when they're primping and getting everything just right and making sure everything's good? They are not aware of anyone else in the room when they're doing a selfie. But how many of you see somebody trying to get a picture of their family and their arm's just not long enough and everybody's bunching in, and what do? Exactly. You say, can I do that for you? And you take their camera or their phone and you step back 8 or 10 feet and then you look at them. See the contrast? Now, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as someone with the Holy Spirit of God living within you, knowing that all that Jesus has done for us, which should be our primary mode of operation? Selfie? Or can I take your picture for you? It's a silly question. I know you already know the answer, but that's the point. It's a quick argument. It's not a new language. It's not some foreign concept. Honestly, folks, it's hardwired into our spiritual DNA to think of others first. That's how we're made, in the image of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? Does it mean that you can't take a bite of your own apple? Well, no. It doesn't say, don't look after any of your own interests. That's sinful. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. What it does say is think a little bit more about the interest of others. In other words, don't obsess on your own interests and your own preferences or your own opinions. Think also, and perhaps even prioritize, the needs or the interests, the thoughts of others. We were teaching our two-year-olds this when they were two-year-olds. Paul's trying to teach us grown-ups the same lesson. Hey, don't make this all about yourself. Think of others. Prioritize their needs and their interests. Put yourself below lowliness, a low mind. The Nile River was said in ancient times to be lowly, humble. That's not a selfish preoccupation that's condemned, but making a priority of taking care of others. So I want to show you some examples, because I think you'll get this immediately when you see the first big example. And by the way, I think it was Mark Twain who said something like, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. I'll give you a good example. Where are we getting all this? Where's all this coming from? Have we seen anything in all of history that would help us reason through and conclude that others should be our priority and not ourselves? I don't know. Can you see a picture in your mind? I'd help you think through, what did Jesus ever do to demonstrate others and an other focus and an other centeredness and a willingness to serve others, putting his own interests subordinate to their needs? That's exactly where Paul takes us in verse 5. See how fast we're going? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As Paul saying, let me give you an example. And by the way, when we break these down and do verse by verse or section by section, this is one of those sections we lift out and we preach a 3-week sermon on just this passage. And it's worth it. It's deep. It's rich. You can go a long time on just this section. But in this moment, we want to see this example in the context of what? Unity through humility. And Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not somebody else's. This is not a foreign concept. This is not a different cultural understanding of the world. This is Jesus in you. Have this mindset, this attitude, this disposition, this paradigm. Think this way. And that's good, because we know that outlook determines outcome. So if the outlook is selfish, then the actions will be divisive and destructive. But if the outlook is others focused and others motivated, then the actions will be unifying, gathering instead of dividing. Who, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, and don't think form is shape, it's the outward expression of an inner essence. He's saying he's God, that's what it's saying. But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasp. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I had everything, you might find me trying to hang on to it a little selfishly. But what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. Kenosis. He emptied himself. He put all that he had on reserve. Now, he didn't cease being who he was. He just took all that he had and set it aside. Emptying himself is the idea. How did he do that? God took the form of a servant. Not shape. Outward expression of an inner essence. God the servant in spirit became God the servant in flesh. Jesus, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled, truly human, he humbled himself. Who humbled Jesus? Did the devil humble Jesus? Did the Pharisees humble Jesus? Did God humble Jesus? Jesus humbled himself. I will come back to that in a moment. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And as if death weren't enough, even death on a cross, the most painful and shameful way for him to die. And why did he do that? For himself? Because it was in his self-interest to go through what he went through? Because it somehow pleased him and in some weird sort of twisted way affirmed him? Was he showing off his humility? The question is not why did he do it, but for whom? And the answer is others. He didn't do all that for himself. He did what he did for the sake of others. He lived for the sake of others. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Who? Others. And their needs and their interests. That's why he did it. Which again is just the perfect example of what Paul's talking about in preferencing others above ourselves. And serving the needs of others above even our own. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's pretty much everybody. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not for his own sake or glory, to the glory of God the Father. And you know this sort of kingdom thing, the way up is down, to receive, give. To gain, you must surrender and suffer loss. And the way to become great is to become great at serving God and others, even to the point of sacrifice. In fact, we might argue that it isn't service until there's sacrifice. First to God, and then to others. So Jesus is exalted and given the name above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself. By the way, there's a Bible verse. Maybe you know the reference. If you humble yourself, what will God do? If you exalt yourself, what will God do? Jesus humbled himself and the Father exalted him. Good lesson. Good example. Therefore, my beloved, now at this point in verse 12 would be a hard stop and a break. See you next week. But wait, what's wrong with that? Verse 12, first word says, what's it there for? Everything we just said is connected to what we're about to say. So we got to keep this part together. I preached Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13 together as a sermon many times. But it would be wrong to do it without understanding it is absolutely connected to the example we just saw in Jesus of humility and the unity it brings, and Paul's admonition towards unity through humility. Therefore, the example of Jesus is an example for us, not just a spiritual sort of mystical example. It's for us. Because now it gets personal. Therefore, my beloved, that's you and me. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. Hold on. So we're talking about obedience to what? To humbling ourselves and elevating the needs and the interests of others above our own. Obedient to that. Not a general obedience like love your father and mother. And you know, no, this is a specific obedience in this context. It's related to unity and our humility that fosters and facilitates that unity. It's for us. We cannot receive the benefit of his sacrificial, others-serving gift and be unwilling to learn from it and to emulate it and to follow it by example. That would be disobedience. Paul says, be obedient. Work out your own salvation. That's not for. You already know this. It doesn't mean work for your salvation. The next phrase, it clears that up. Work out your own salvation. That word work out means to get everything out of it you can. You've got a field, harvest to the max. It's used in treasure mining. There's a treasure mine. Get all the good stuff out of the mine. That's what it work out means, to fully realize. Fully realize. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what's going on here? It seems that wrapped up in my salvation and the wonderful example of Jesus and the reality that he lives in me by virtue of his Holy Spirit, that tied up in that wonderful conversation is my disposition toward him, toward myself, and toward others. These are linked. And obedience is me putting things in order and in that fashion. For it is God who works in you. What's God working to do? Bring me to a place of humility that he might make a wonderful unity among the body of Christ. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's his good pleasure? In context, therefore, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Wow, you see this kind of ratcheting up a bit, the level of importance and how important it is to be properly disposed towards God and towards others. It's pretty powerful. Therefore, Got to have that word. So God is working as a part of the salvation process in me. Now, you know, the salvation idea is I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. And the part of the I'm being saved, sometimes we call that sanctification. And God's sanctifying work in me is to get me into a position where I put Jesus first and determine above all things to follow him. What does that look like? Prioritizing the interests of others and positioning myself to serve them and not myself. That's what Jesus did. A wonderful example. A couple more quickly. Paul's a good example, isn't he? I mean, if Jesus was the Son of God, of course he got it right. Well, Paul's the Apostle Paul. He wrote the letter to the Philippians, and it's called a letter of joy. So Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's in a difficult situation. They're in a difficult situation. And almost all the guy can talk about is joy. Joy. And of course, as we go further in the book of Philippians, you've heard it in the past weeks, we'll see that Paul insists that joy isn't something from the outside in. It's something from the inside out. Sound familiar? It's a result of who we are and who we're in relationship with, not just how our life's going on the outside. And to the church of Philippi, Paul talks about rejoicing and being full of joy. Here's the example. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If anybody had a right to grumble and dispute, I think Paul could. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Wow. So if we're not humble, if we don't prioritize the needs and interests of others, if we put ourselves first, we're a part of a crooked and twisted generation that's self-serving. You don't want to be a part of that crowd. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, which is to say we are supposed to be the examples of Christ-like humility and the service to others. That he was holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, here we come, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Wait, how is this an example of humility? Paul's talking about pride and the prize of having run well. Oh, hang on there, verse 17. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering. Where's Paul? He's in a Roman prison. What's in Paul's fairly near future? Death. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon sacrificial offering of your faith. Look at this. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What? How are you going to tell a bunch of people to be full of joy and rejoice when you just told them you're going to die? For them, because of his ministry to them, because of his message to the world for the sake of others. Paul is going to the end for the sake of his convictions and his calling and tells the church of Philippi to rejoice. How in the world can he do that? I'll give you a snapshot quick. We move on to the last two illustrations or examples. Paul's secret to real joy is this: Jesus, others, yourself. That's joy. You already know this, but let me say it for save the obvious. If you're feeling blue, a little down, maybe some mild depression, and you want to feel better, you have two options. Sit around your house by yourself all day long and think about how bad it is. Or get up, get yourself dressed, and go out and find somebody else to mess with, to care about. To serve. I don't mean mess with like irritate them. I mean to fuss over. Maybe that'd be a better word. Now, how many of you know I'm telling the truth? Seriously. It's as simple as this. If you want to feel worse about yourself when you feel bad, just think about yourself. If you want to feel better, start thinking about someone else. I'm telling you, I'm not denying that physical and psychological and biological things happen in the brain and the body. Totally get it. No problem with that. I'm just telling you. In a general sense, it's a boost when you start thinking about someone else's needs or preferences and start thinking less about yourself. It's good medicine. And I can just hear Paul saying, so you see in the life of Jesus, I've tried to model it to some degree because I find joy in the fact that I'm pouring my life out for your sakes. Joy. Timothy. the apprentice of Paul. So he's not the Son of God. He's not the Apostle Paul. He's the young preacher, pastor, understudy of Paul. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may too be cheered, joy, by news of you. I want to hear a better report than Epaphroditus brought me. For I have no one like him. He's distinguished himself. He's unique. Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. What an example. For they all seek the others. They seek their own interests, not the interest of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I shortly myself will come also. Timothy, he's no son of God. He's not the Apostle Paul. He's the understudy who's learned it well from Paul, who learned it from Jesus. That the key to joy is Jesus, then others, and then yourself. In fact, he's known for that predisposition. In spite of all the people around Paul, Timothy stands out as one who gets this right. Might be a good reminder that others are watching. And we may be the example someone else needs. Finally, Epaphroditus, number four. He's a delivery fellow who took the money to Paul, got a little sick, almost died. But we have to get these letters back to Philippi. And he's the choice. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He's no lowling. I mean, he's a solid dude. Oh, and he's your messenger and minister to my need. So this is interesting. Epaphroditus is serving the church at Philippi by ministering to Paul. Now he's serving the interests of Paul by ministering to the church at Philippi. And in the middle of all of this, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he was ill, but his chief concern wasn't his illness or himself. It was the burden he was causing the church back home because of their concern for him. Beautiful. It's a great example. It's exactly what we're talking about. This is somebody who's on his deathbed, but he's not sitting there thinking about how bad he's got it. He's thinking about the impact of this illness and my perhaps potential death on the church. What if their faith falters if I die? And what anguish is this causing them? Lord, help me get better. The people back home are praying for me and cheering for me and longing to see me. I can't disappoint them, Lord. It's an other's focus. It's looking out for the interests of others above his own. Concerned and burdened for his church and their condition. Verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. And that I may be less anxious because you'll be less anxious, others. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men who are great examples. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. A clear and powerful example of Christ-like humility. And believe it or not, we just finished chapter 2. Told you. But I want to give you a few points for home. Point number one. Unity, harmony, koinonia. And the list goes on. Can I just say those things are not optional in the Christian life or a Christian church? What would you say Jesus would pray for if he voiced one prayer for us before returning to heaven? What would you want him to pray for? What do you think he'd pray for? Resources? Riches? Protection from the government or the culture? What would he pray for? You know the answer. Somebody say, what did Jesus pray for when he prayed for us? That they may be how many? Factions, divisioned, separated, at odds with each other, at war with each other, dividing and conquering, talking about each other, gossiping about each other, questioning one another, looking at each other with skepticism, or climbing over each other to get to their top of the hill. Is that what Jesus prayed for? Jesus prayed for unity. His prayer for us, for the church, for us, for all of eternity, was, Lord, make them one. unite them, bind them together. So I just want to say to us, unity is kind of a big deal in the body of Christ as a collective and between Christians as individuals. We're supposed to be, it is commanded that we are together. So not only is it important to be reminded of that, it might also be important to remember what we're doing when we're causing strife or division or participating in some kind of something leading to those things. We're on the wrong side. We're working for the wrong boss, if you know what I mean. That's not our role. That's not our job. That's not who we are. We're a part of the solution. Please hear me with humility, if I might. We don't ever want to be the problem when it comes to strife and division or disunity in the body of Christ. We want to be a part of the solution. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. So point number one, I just want to emphasize, this is a big deal to God. This is His church, His body, His bride. It's a big deal that we be one. Secondly, I should note that my humility, and you just say yours, my humility, your humility, is my responsibility. Honestly, in every pastor's life, there is someone who feels a calling from God to humble them. And sometimes they'll even say to you, you know, Pastor, my job is just to keep you humble. No, it's not. It's my job to keep me humble. Humble thyself in the King James. Now, listen, if you lack humility and you desire humility, you work on humbling yourself. If you're really daring and brave, ask God to humble you. He might answer your prayer. But listen, humility is not something that I'm just naturally born with. Or I don't think anywhere in all the lists of spiritual gifts, although they're not exhaustive, that there's the spiritual gift of humility. I don't know. But I do know this. Humility is my responsibility to cultivate and to develop and to practice and to be good at without saying so. You ever heard of proud? He is humble. So humility is my responsibility. And how do I humble myself? How do I practice humility? Well, in this context, it's simple. I put others first. Over and over and over again, put others first. So I want to challenge you to test, or maybe push is the better word, the limits of your humility. I want to challenge you. Push it. Test it. Find out. Where are you on the humility scale? Where are you? And see if there's something you might not be willing to do. Or someone you might not be willing to do it for. Where are those pushbacks? Where are those points of friction? Where's the conflict when you say, yeah, no? That will test your humility. And pushing through that will develop yours and my humility. Maybe you've heard of this fellow. Maybe you don't recognize this picture, but maybe you've heard the name Booker T. Washington. Booker was born in slavery in the 1850s, was freed in the Emancipation Proclamation when the soldiers came through and he was set free. He worked his way through schooling, through college, through seminary, and then was made the first principal of Tuskegee Institute, now university. Heard of it? Yeah. Tuskegee in Alabama. All my family are from Alabama. We know this guy very well, and others that worked on his staff were instrumental to the economy of the South, to the peanut industry, to cotton, I mean, to paint. There's all sorts of things that this man led an organization to contribute in the early part of the 20th century. He did quite well. Before the 60s now, in the early 1900s, he received an honorary master's from Harvard and an honorary doctorate from Dartmouth University. He had dinner in the White House with Theodore Roosevelt. That had never happened before. To sit at table in the White House with the President of the United States as an equal. So can I just say this about Booker T. Washington? He was a big shot. Except that one day he was walking through the streets of Tuskegee. And a woman saw him as he walked by and said, "Hey, fellow, would you like to earn a few dollars? I've got some wood that needs chopping. Can you help me out? I'll pay you." The principal of the Tuskegee Institute, co-diner with the President of the United States with honorary degrees, much education and great influence, rolled up his sleeves and said, "Fine, I'd love to." Chopped every bit of the wood and carried it inside and laid it next to her stove. She had no idea who she'd asked to chop her wood. But her daughter came home and recognized him immediately and said to her mother after he'd left, "Do you have any idea who just chopped your wood?" And she said, "No idea." And when she told her, she was aghast. She went to Washington's office the next day, full apology, and said, "Sir, I am so sorry. I did not know who you were." He said, "Oh, no problem, ma'am. Sometimes I like to do a little manual labor, and I'm always happy to do something nice for a friend." Now, she became the inspiration to and a part of some of the greatest giving to the Tuskegee Institute because of the impression this very important man made on her by putting himself under her needs. So I wonder, would you chop wood? Or would you say, "Do you know who I am?" Would you serve coffee? Would you change a diaper? I heard a no. It's all right. We got a job for you. Would you scrub a toilet? Would you sweep a porch? Would you wash a car? Or are there some things that are just beneath you? And some people just beneath you. But if you want to test your humility, then begin to set aside your interest to serve the interests of someone else. Do something that is beneath you for someone who might be beneath you, at least in your perception initially, and you'll be putting yourself beneath them. So it's not that complicated. And if you do, you'll be thinking and acting, guess what? More like Jesus. One caveat. Can't tell anybody. This doesn't go on your Facebook. There's no Insta for your good deed. Don't call all your friends and family together and have a meeting to tell them what amazing things you just did as you humbled yourself to serve someone else's interest. Nope. You cannot do it. This is between you and the Lord and the person you serve. Now you got 7 days before I see you again. I'm going to see you next Sunday. Wait. And I'm going to ask you, how'd that go? It's homework. I'm telling you, it's homework. And take it seriously. It'll be a test. Not really. Because if we did a test and you passed the test, then there goes your humility. Lord, help us with this. To be willing to humble ourselves and to serve the interests of someone else. To be just like Jesus. Thank you, bless you, and help us to do that in some interesting, important, or even seemingly insignificant way. Today, tomorrow, this week. Lord, let us have the courage and faith to put ourselves beneath the interest of someone else. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. See you next Sunday.